Come, Holy Spirit. Give light to our minds. Give warmth to our hearts. We may become true followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask this through that same Jesus Christ. Amen. I think of life as a pilgrimage and being engaged constantly in the search for God and in the searching of Him, whatever little ray of light comes from His glory, I try to explore what that means. An exploration of God is one way of describing meditation, mental prayer. From time to time, as I walk through life, I stop and pause and say, what's important? Where am I? And I realize that there is in me, as in everybody, to wander away from that line or that road which leads ultimately to the beatific vision, often distracted on the way, preoccupied by many things that have to be done, of course, also many things that can perhaps be left undone. And I have to count on my laziness. Most of us don't walk away. I think many of us just drift away. By and large, though, I think I'm just muddled, inept, incompetent in the things of God. But from time to time, pause and reflect. What has struck me? What is important? Death, happiness, love, beauty, and truth. Each one of those are, for my part, starting points for reflection and for exploration of God. Starting points. But they don't necessarily get me all that far. I want to know more. I want to know what God is like. That question continues to haunt. You probably know how one day a small girl was sitting on the edge of the kitchen table, scribbling and drawing. And her mother said, what are you drawing? And the little girl said, I'm drawing God. And her mother said, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God is like. And the child said, they soon will. There's a bit of a moral to that tale. I once told that story on radio, and I received a letter. It's always very pleasant if you say something on radio, and then somebody writes and caps your story. Your Eminence, I was interested to hear you say on a recent radio program, the little girl decided to draw a picture of God. I thought you might be amused to hear about a small boy who had the same idea. A friend of mine was looking after him, and he asked her if she would like to see his drawing of God. She said she would, and discovered that God was wearing a top hat. I don't think you do wear top hats in the States, do you? Oh, well, we wear top hats. Well, we used to wear top hats. If you're an important person, you wore a top hat. I mean, undertakers, funeral people, they wore top hats. If you're important, you wear a top hat. So obviously, if you're going to draw somebody who's important, you give him a top hat. Sounds obvious. She said she would, and the other girl's wearing a top hat. Later he asked, "Do you want to know what I was drawing now?" She replied, "Yes, please." The child said, "I'm drawing the angels who live with God." In a few minutes, he asked the same question. My friend was interested. The little boy replied, "I'm drawing the nests where the angels lay their eggs." Please don't take trouble to reply to this little note. So the little girl had her idea of God. And the little boy had his idea of God. God's very important. He knew that instinctively. So God will have a top hat. Not so foolish. Not so foolish. What's your picture of God? It's built up from experiences, reflections which you've made throughout your lives. And I think we each have a different idea of God, a different picture of God in our minds. A wonderful theologian who died, alas, excommunicated, that's at the beginning of the century, he wrote this: God is not directly reached by our minds or our imagination, but only an idea or a picture of God which we ourselves have constructed out of the fragments of our experience. A crude, childish representation at the best. It's not God, but only that crude image of God we set before our mind's eye when we pray to him, or think of him, or try to love him, and find it so hard to succeed. No wonder then that he seems so far away, so uncertain, so intangible. The idea we have is built up from the fragments of our experience. If our experience is of a God who is an authoritarian person and figure, then that is going to colour our idea of God throughout our lives. And so many people, too many people's spiritual lives are built on fear. Don't you do that. God's watching you. God is watching me. Not that I want to portray a soft, indisciplined sort of God. But we can very easily get so much the wrong impression. I'm sorry that some of you watched that video called Basil in Blunderland, because it's pinched all my best stories. But I do remember very early in life, from a very well-meaning nun describing the story of a boy going into the Apple store and nobody was around, and would he or would he not take an apple? And of course the moral of the story was, nobody would know, parents wouldn't know, nobody would know. Ah, this is the point she wanted to ram home. But God would know and God would see. It took me 40 years, thousands of pounds with a psychiatrist, well, not quite, to recover from that story. God was somebody who will be watching out just to see if I was doing the right thing or the wrong thing. It certainly conditioned my spiritual life for many, many years. And then I grew to realize that God was the kind of person who would say, take two. I then have to go on to explain to people, because they say, oh, no, 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 God wouldn't say that. Well, I say, well, you know, I'm trying to get a point across, the sort of person God is. He doesn't really encourage stealing. How heavy can one get? Now, but we want to know the answer to the question, what is God like? And you will remember how that was a question which that great figure of the Old Testament, Moses, prayed. Moses said, show me your glory, I beg you. And he said, I will let all my splendor pass in front of you, and I will pronounce before you the name Yahweh. I have compassion on whom I will, and I show pity to whom I please. You cannot see my face, he said, for man cannot see me and live. And Yahweh said, here is a place beside me. You must stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see the back of me, but my face is not to be seen. But Moses said, show me your glory. Show me what you are like. I'm now going to indulge in a little learning. I got two bits of learning to indulge in this morning. The word glory, if I'm right, that is in the Hebrew, is the word kabod. And it's translated by, because we use the word glory a lot about God, his intrinsic ontological perfection. Now, does that get you going? No. But it's the richness, it means God's presence and the richness of his presence, which I understand words like majesty, words like power, words like goodness, lovableness, beauty, all those things speak to me of God. That's the picture I have of power, of majesty, of goodness, of beauty, of compassion. All those lovely things which I experience in life, I know they're in God. And they build up not the picture of him as he is, because you cannot see his face and live, but the back of him, something about him, just a bit, but enough. But when you've seen enough, the back of him, a little bit, when you've seen enough, then surely you begin to yearn to see the reality. And so the question of what is God like has never fully answered for us. Hints which give us a foretaste of what we're going to be able to enjoy forever. Moses prayed, show me your glory. And you remember the same question was asked by the Apostle Philip. And he said, Lord, let's see the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And then there was this vitally important teaching of our Lord. Good gracious, Philip, have I been with you all this time? Didn't you realize that to see me is to see the Father. So if you want to know, or get a little bit nearer of what God is like, then it is in Jesus Christ, true God and true man, that we begin to discover a little bit more. So here I am, the poor pilgrim, limping along, sometimes losing my way, sometimes getting bored, sometimes lazy, often muddled, darkness in the mind, coldness of the heart, all that. That's the experience of being just Christian, of being just human. And then I have little, death, beauty, goodness, love, happiness. These are all things that, yes, little shafts of light, and light, yes, that's right. But then, I then spot the pilgrim coming in the opposite direction. God becoming one of us. The Word was made flesh, dwelt amongst us. We had sight of His glory. All those lovely words. Glory such as belongs to the Father's only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Christ, the image of the unseen God. Christ, who reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word and power. The opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. Show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. He who sees me sees the Father. We cannot, in our present situation, see God and live. We can't see Him. We can't know Him directly. And what we need to know has been translated to us into human terms. Christ, man, and God, speaks to us in ways which we as humans can comprehend, can understand. He comes as a man, and He speaks as such. But the secrets He tells of us, to us, are the secrets coming from God. So this pilgrim comes in my direction, and then he walks by my side. And remember how he himself had said to Thomas, the apostle, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know the way, I am the way, Christ says. If you want to discover the truth, I am the truth, Christ says. If you want the life which I will give, God's life within me, you get it from me. And so the centrality of Jesus Christ in our Christian lives cannot be overemphasized. In the Diocese of Westminster, my diocese, I've just said three things about the millennium. Don't misunderstand me when I said I'd be nearly driven mad by the millennium, because we have Catholic churches meetings about the millennium, we have ecumenical meetings about the millennium, we have the political people want to know what about to do about the millennium, we've had the millennium. And in our diocese, we've had great schemes. This year, we're all thinking about baptism. Well, I hope they are. And we had the Holy Father's letter, and we're trying to stick as much as we can to that. But I said to them, there's so many things being thrown at us to prepare for the millennium that we're in great danger of not doing any. It's like strawberries, you can have too many. So, I've said there are three things that seems to me absolutely vital. And one is the rediscovery of Jesus Christ in the Gospel. The study of Christ in the Gospel. as individuals, as groups in parishes, family groups, groups in the same street, to come together to reflect on the gospel and Jesus Christ in that, and to learn how to make that exploration leading to that prayer. The second thing I've asked them to do is to pay particular attention to devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. Devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. And I've asked every parish to have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament every week, if not every day, and to have watching the Blessed Sacrament. That has slipped out of the church's practice. To my horror, only 2 weeks ago, I heard of a young man who'd been through our Catholic schools saying, "What's that white thing in that thing that you carry?" We smile. We smile. I don't know whether young Americans are different. But an incredible ignorance. And once devotion to the Blessed Sacrament goes, I think we lose something very central and something very precious. We may talk about that later on. But that's the second thing I've asked them to do. The third thing I've asked them to do is to see how in their parishes they can make quite certain that the celebration of the Eucharist is done with a dignity and prayerfully. It's not always done with dignity. It's not always done prayerfully. But if you got those three things right, I think we could transform our diocese. The study of Christ, devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, the dignity and the prayerfulness of the celebration of the Eucharist. Can there be more fundamental things than those three? That's my diocese. You don't have to worry about those things. How then did I recover from that horrific instruction by that well-meaning nun, sister, when I was aged about 6+? I think by trying to discover the meaning of love in God. I've forgotten to bring my New Testament. But I started to discover Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, the calling of Levi who becomes Matthew. And how, if you remember, the Pharisees and others criticized our Lord for eating with these people, these publicans, these sinners, mixing with them and calling one of them. And then our Lord's wonderful phrase, "It's mercy that wins favor. Go and learn that." And I think that mercy in God is the most beautiful quality. Let me talk about that. In those old days in the church, when we didn't have concelebration, and we all said individual masses, and if you were a server, then you may have to serve in the monastery 3 or 4 masses in the morning, and on All Souls Day you might have to serve 9. Can you think of it? Anyway, we had a lot of priests in our community, so we had a lot. We had 5 altars in the library as well as altars in the church. And I was serving one day in Library 5. And I noticed a whole row of books which had the most glorious smell. You know, lovely leather and beautifully bound. And distracted one day, I just picked one off the shelf. And I started to read. And it was a sermon by St. Francis of Sales on St. Joseph, curious enough. But he began to speak about the mercy of God. And it was absolutely delightful. And I read that phrase, the throne of God's mercy is our weakness. He goes on to explain that if it wasn't for these frail creatures, which we are, God wouldn't be able to exercise his mercy. But that word mercy doesn't mean, you ought to be flogged and I'm letting you off. It's much deeper than that. The Holy Father wrote an encyclical or an apostolic letter called, I think it's called Dives in Misericordia, Richness in Mercy. Now, without wanting to insult the Holy Father or anything like that, the best bit of it is a footnote. I've never quite known what is the value of a footnote in a papal document, but the footnote goes on for a page and a half. And it's marvellous, absolutely marvellous. There you read what the mercy of God truly is. And then you discover that it has two ideas going about it. And one's a Hebrew word. This is where I show off the Hebrew I don't know, hesed. And the other's another Hebrew word called rahamim. And those two words are translated by mercy in our Bibles, by and large. But hesed means fidelity, God's fidelity to us. God's fidelity. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, not for your sake, but for the sake of my name. It's Mahan's idea that God owes it to himself to be loyal to us. But then the other part of it, the other word, means tenderness. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these may forget, yet I will not forget you, wrote Isaiah. So that lovely mercy of God is his fidelity to us and his tenderness. Now, if you want to know then what God is like, he is one who is loyal to us. He's one who's tender towards us. And the great revelation, for my part, of that was one verse in the New Testament, which I believe, for me, is the best revelation of what God is like. It comes in that lovely chapter of St. Luke, chapter 15. It's the story of the lost sheep. It's the story of the woman who's lost her coin. It's the story of the prodigal son. And verse 20 is when the father spots, sees his son coming home. And you get the impression that the old man kept on popping out of his house, just hoping that his son would come back. Not forcing, but waiting. Waiting all the time to see, will my son come home? Then one day he sees him coming over the brow of the hill. And then St. Luke writes, while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, was moved with pity, and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Now, when you think of the prodigal son, think of his record, think of the way he behaved, the selfishness of it and all that. And that's how this man, his father, received him. And that story is told to us by our Lord. And that, for me, is the God I try to serve. And I said the other day that human love, that's the instrument we can use in order to explore the meaning of love in God. You've all known love. You all have love. You know what it means. that tells you what God is like. I remember once in a London parish, I was preaching about the love of God, warming to my point. And there was a child sitting about there, well, on a mother's knee, howling, 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 utterly spoiling my homily. And as I competed with the baby, it won. But the mother picked up the child, moved to the side of the aisle. And I just looked across. I wanted to say, but I couldn't because it had embarrassed her, don't listen to me. Look at her. You can just see the love pouring out of her onto that child. That tells you more about God's attitude to you than all the words that I'm using. But it was a wonderful moment just to catch it. That's what God's like. And remember too that each one of us is God's first choice. I don't know how the learned people would react to this, but I've always believed that God can't count. I've always believed that the other limitation about God can't see a crowd. I don't see how he could see a crowd. He can only see lots of individuals. I can only see all of you globally. But everyone's number one. I have no theological foundation for that. So it's purely a personal opinion. But I'm hanging on to it. Human love is the instrument we use. You've heard of a philosopher, psychiatrist, or whatever he was, Viktor Frankl. I picked up a newspaper one day, and I'll finish on this. I read this. Frankl writes of a moment in his own life at Auschwitz. He was stumbling to work in the icy wind before the dawn. One of the detachment of slaves driven by guards using rifle butts. Suddenly, his wife entered his mind. Real or not, her look was then more luminous than the sun which was beginning to rise. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, he said, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom of so many thinkers, that love is an ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of people is through love and in love. I understood how a man who has nothing left in the world may still know bliss. In utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, he can achieve fulfillment. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words. The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory. And we, in our own clumsy way, we try from time to time to join the angels in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory, which is absolute love, as it is and exists before we ever had it ourselves. I'm not ending the talk, I'm just going to finish.